We're how intricate the human body is, and it really puts that perspective on it.
It's fascinating, isn't it? It's fascinating. You might want to write this down. There are a couple of good books out there that are entire books dedicated to this kind of stuff. One of them is called Signature in the Cell. Signature in the Cell. And somebody's probably going to have to Google it because I can't think of the author right now. But that's the title, Signature in the Cell. And this is a scientist who basically goes into great detail about everything we're talking about. But he primarily focuses on the human cell and really, really elaborates on it. And the other one is called... I can't remember what the other one's called now. I can see the cover, the picture of the cover, but I can't think of the name of it. Maybe after the break I'll think of it. But Signature in the Cell is a very famous one. It's been out for a good little while now. But anybody else? Anybody have any questions? Anything jump out at you? Anything concern you? Anything at all? It's pretty amazing, isn't it?
Like, oh my God. Really?
Yeah, in a minute we're going to talk about how it kind of seems unbelievable how somebody could deny that.
Yes.
Uh-huh. And I mean, how could you read that and say there is no designer?
Amen.
We're going to talk about that in a minute because it kind of ties in. Last week kind of ties in to answering that question. Last week I mentioned, we went all the way back to Genesis chapter 3 and we talked about the curse. And what I was attempting to do is try to show us the one of the reasons that man does not turn to God is because of this curse. But I did not want to give the impression that it's God, that God is one of the causes of our unbelief. That's not what I'm trying to say. But that man is under the judgment of God is. Now some might say, well, that's one and the same thing. Because God is the one who pronounced the curse on them. And we know from the Scripture that this curse that we're under was not only for Adam, but it was everyone that came after Adam. So the question then, I think naturally is, that seems unfair. Why would God curse Adam in his sin and allow that curse or that judgment to be applied to everyone after him, that so much so that man doesn't have really... there's this darkness, there's this sin, man is dead in trespasses and sins, and they can't kick this thing called sin, they can't earn their way to heaven, and because they're under the judgment of God because of what Adam did, that seems unfair. And I didn't get to elaborate on this more last week, so I want to go into that, because I think, if we're honest, it does seem unfair. We don't feel comfortable saying that God has done something that is unfair. But I want us to think about it in this way. Turn to Romans chapter 5. Because if it is difficult for us to kind of think about man being under the judgment of God because of somebody else's sin, but also of our own sins. I mean, we're not specifically punished because of what Adam did. We're under this curse because of Adam, but we are under judgment because we've sinned also. We've broken God's law. We are rightfully due judgment, but there's this separation. There's this great chasm between mankind and God because Adam sinned. But why? Why would God do that? That doesn't seem fair. Well, it may not seem fair, but we have to look at the other side of the coin. And what I mean by that is, the reason why God created Adam was very specific. And although in Genesis it doesn't seem that clear, in Romans chapter 5 it's crystal clear that Adam had a specific position in the eyes of God. And so what Adam sinned, it wasn't simply his individual sin, but he actually plunged the entire human race into God's judgment. But God did something about it. All right, look at Romans chapter 5, and let's start at verse 6. For when we were still without strength, in due time Christ died for the ungodly. For scarcely for a righteous man will one die, yet perhaps for a good man someone would even dare to die. But God demonstrates His own love toward us in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. Much more then, having now been justified by His blood, we shall be saved from wrath through Him. For if when we were enemies we were reconciled to God through the death of His Son, much more, having been reconciled, we shall be saved by His life. And not only that, but we also rejoice in God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom we have now received the reconciliation. Think about reconciliation. When someone is reconciled, that means there are two parties that are estranged from one another. There's the offending party, and then there's one that was offended. So in order for the offended party to be satisfied, they must be reconciled. But the problem is, man cannot reconcile himself to God. That's the problem. Why? Because they're under God's judgment. God says that you're under my judgment because you cannot live up to my standards. Some will say, well, that seems unfair. Why would God judge us for something that we cannot do and for something that somebody else did? That doesn't seem right. Well, it might not seem to us, but He's the judge, for one. But secondly, look at verse 12. Therefore, just as through one man sin entered the world, and death through sin, and thus death spread to all men because all sinned. Now, who's the one man? He's going to say it, but who is the one man? Well, sin, death, but through the one man, sin entered the world. Adam, okay? Look at his explanation of verse 13. For until the law, sin was in the world. But sin is not imputed where there is no law. Nevertheless, death reigned from Adam to Moses, even over those who had not sinned, according to the likeness of the transgression of Adam, who is a type of who was to come. In verse 14, you see the word type? Does anybody have... I bet there's a different word in some of your Bibles for the word type. A figure. Does anybody have anything else?
Prototype.
Prototype.
A pattern.
A pattern.
Footnote says foreshadowing.
Yeah, foreshadowing. Well, the word there is, I guess, foreshadow is probably a good way to think of it. But it's more than that. Because when you think of foreshadow, we think of something that is not actual, almost. It's like a picture. Like the flood was a picture of God's judgment, and then Noah and his family was a picture of foreshadowing of salvation. But in Adam, there was actually, I think, a prototype might even be closer. Because what he's about to go on to explain is that what God did through Adam, or what He had planned on doing through Adam, Adam forfeited that through his sin. And therefore, God judged Adam and all of his posterity. And who's that? Who's everybody after Adam? Everybody, okay? So, look, he's going to explain even further. Look at verse 15. But the free gift is not like the offense. The free gift is not like the offense. He's going to make this contrast between Adam and what he did and the results of it, and Christ and what He did and the results of it. Okay, but the free gift is not like the offense. For if by the one man's offense many died, much more the grace of God and the gift by the grace of the one man, Jesus Christ, abounded to many. And the gift is not like that which came through the one man who sinned. For the judgment which came from one offense resulted in condemnation. See that? Adam's sin resulted in condemnation. But the free gift which came from many offenses resulted in justification. Think about what he's saying. How could a free gift come from many offenses? That is where we begin to kind of get our understanding of fairness kind of put back in its place. Because we think like this. It is not fair for God to condemn everybody based on somebody else's actions. But yet at the same time, we will freely accept our justification on the merits of the righteousness of somebody else. See that? God, it's not fair for you to give me somebody else's guilt, but it sure is fair for you to give me somebody else's righteousness. How is it fair? That's not fair. It's not fair. But we have to understand justice. God and Adam, there was a covenant of sorts. God told Adam to be fruitful and multiply. God told Adam to not eat of this tree. God told Adam to do this. And Adam said, yes, sir. Okay? But God told him, if you do this, you're going to die. Okay? And Adam died. And God judged him. God must punish sin. But that's what happened with Jesus. God didn't overlook sin. God judged sin. So just as through one man sin entered the world, through one man righteousness entered. But it didn't enter because God swept everything under the rug. God sent His Son in the likeness of sinful flesh, and for sin condemned sin in the flesh. So when we think about God's judgment upon Adam and how it spread to all people, and we say, I don't like that, then we have to be equally as ready to dismiss accepting God's righteousness on the goodness of somebody else. Look what he keeps saying. Look at verse 17. For if by the one man's offense death reigned through the one, much more those who receive abundance of grace and of the gift of righteousness will reign in life through the one, Jesus Christ. Therefore, as through one man's offense, judgment came to all men, resulting in condemnation. You see it there? One man's offense, judgment came to all men. What did it result in? Condemnation. Even so, through one man's righteous act, the free gift came to all men, resulting in justification of life. See, we don't get to pick the judgment. We don't get to decide how God can punish for sin. Could God just have punished Adam for his sin and then started over? He could have if he wanted to. But he's the lawgiver. He makes his own terms. And it just so happened that he made the terms that Adam, your sin is going to result in the death of not only you, but the rest of the entire human race. That was the agreement. This is called the federal headship of Adam. The federal headship. And the understanding is that God created Adam and gave him this headship over the entire human race. But with to whom much is given, much is required. All right. But so when Adam sinned against God, it not only affected him, but it affected all his posterity because he was the head of the human race. Jesus comes and he's called the second what?
Adam.
Second Adam. And so all that are in Christ will be made alive. Look what he says in verse 19. For as by one man's disobedience many were made sinners, so also by one man's obedience many will be made righteous. Moreover, the law entered that the offense might abound, but where sin abounded, grace abounded much more. So that as sin reigned in death, even so grace might reign through righteousness to our eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. When we think about Christ as being the head, right? He's called that, right? Christ is the head of the word, the what? The church. He's the head of the church. He is the second Adam, the last Adam. He's the head. He's the boss hog. He's El Jefe. He's everything, right? Because God sent His Son to do what Adam did not do. God sent His Son to fix what Adam dropped. Go to chapter 8 of Romans. Look at verse 1. This is kind of a therefore in light of everything he said of what we had in Adam, but what we now have in Christ, and it even says that those who are in Adam all die, in Christ all are made alive. I think that's actually in 1 or 2 Corinthians, but look at verse 1 of chapter 8. There is therefore now no condemnation to those who are in Christ Jesus, who do not walk according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit. For the law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus has made me free from the law of sin and death. For what the law could not do in that it was weak through the flesh, God did. By sending His own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh, on account of sin, He condemned sin in the flesh. And here's the reason in verse 4. That the righteous requirement of the law might be fulfilled in us who do not walk according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit. You see the contrast there? All those that are in Adam, in the federal head Adam, all those that are still in Adam are in death because they're still in him and therefore in his condemnation. But there is now an escape. There is now a deliverance because there is a deliverer. There is now a salvation that we do not have to bear the judgment of our first parent, our federal head Adam. We are no longer in him as the head of the human race. There is now a new head. There is now a Lord. The Lord God Himself has come in the form of His Son, and now all those who repent and turn to Him in faith can now be in Him. And so instead of being in Adam and receiving all condemnation, we can be in Christ and receive all righteousness. But the amazing thing about it is, you know how you receive that righteousness? By faith. By faith. This is why Paul, his whole point is this abundance. Where sin abounded, grace abounded much more. Because God could have, theoretically, I guess, sent His Son to die and said, all right, now that everybody's got a clean slate, now from now on, do not sin ever again, and you will enter the kingdom of God. He could have came and just gave a clean slate. But God didn't just send His Son to give a clean slate. You understand that? He didn't just get you a second chance to start all over again. He actually wiped everything clean, gave you a second chance, and then gave you righteousness that is not your own. So He imputed to you, He credited to your account, actually a perfect, sinless righteousness on your account. So that in practice, we may sin again, but God has taken care of that. See, in Adam, it was different. In Adam, it was different. He had one shot. He had one shot. And he dropped it. And then everyone after that was under this plague, this curse that you could not get away from, called darkness and sin. And we just can't shake it. So when we think about the many faces and causes of unbelief, at the root core of unbelief is our rebellion against God because of this judgment that we're under, but there is an escape. There is a way of salvation. Now, saying that as a segue into the next chapter about origins, because some people say, well, since that's the case, then you can't tell anybody anything. They're just too sinful, they're just too dark, and there's nothing they can do about it. If God's going to save them, He's going to save them. He's got to zap them in His own time and His own way. Well, it's not that way. The way God has designed it is He's designed means to bring about His ends. And part of those means is His design. Part of those means are preachers. Part of those means are, there's infinite number of ways that God can bring a sinner to a place of faith, to where they see their sin, they see their Savior, and turn from that. So, although there is this judgment, this plague of curse of judgment over all humanity, that doesn't mean that this stuff that we're learning isn't important. But it does help us to understand that when we read these as Christians, the stuff in our textbooks, we say, how can anybody deny this? It's because they refuse to turn. They refuse to see it. Because they don't want to see it. Okay? Turn to Romans chapter 1. Because in the textbook, I think it did a marvelous job. All the great details about the cells and the human body and the eye. Did anyone read about the bombardier beetle? Yeah. Did anybody go to that one? Actually, I had to YouTube that one. I had to watch it. It's pretty fascinating. But another thing that I watched, though, because you know when you're watching YouTube videos, there's a whole stream of other videos on the right. There's a man by the name of Richard Dawkins. Anybody know Richard Dawkins? Famous atheist. Okay, does not like Christians nor the Bible. Okay, at all. So what he did, and I think he did this actually in the 80s. He's been fighting Christianity for a long time. But what he did is take basically everything in our textbook, the human eye. I don't think he tackled the cell, but I know the eye and the bombardier beetle. What he did was in his classroom, and it must have been some special event because there were children in this particular classroom, but he went through each one of these things that Christians say about design in the world, through the, whether it be the eye or the bombardier beetle, and he explained how he gave another explanation that this doesn't mean that there's a designer, is what his point is. He gave another explanation. In his explanation of the bombardier beetle, he says there's hydrogen peroxide and some other chemical inside the bombardier beetle that are stored separately inside this beetle. But when they are ejected out of the beetle and they mix, it creates this very hot, it's hot as boiling water, chemical reaction that actually causes them to explode. 212 degrees coming out of a beetle about this big, okay? So what Richard Dawkins did is he did an experiment. He had 3 vials of hydrogen peroxide in this other chemical, okay? And what he did, in the first one, he says, this one has a low concentrate of hydrogen peroxide, and he poured the other chemical in it, nothing happened. He went to the second one, and it was a little bit a higher content, or a stronger, a more concentrated form of hydrogen peroxide, and it kind of smoked a little bit. Where he did the third one, which is a very high concentrate of hydrogen peroxide, and it just kind of exploded. And I was waiting for his explanation of all of it, but after he put the hydrogen peroxide in there and it exploded, he goes, see, I told you. And that was it. That was the end of the clip. And I was like, what did you mean? I think what he was saying is that evolution can explain this. That evidently, in the bombardier beetle, over millions and aeons of years, the concentrate level of the hydrogen peroxide in the bombardier beetle kept getting stronger and stronger and stronger until eventually, after, who knows, 10 or 12 billion years or whatever, it finally reached a level that was strong enough, and that was his punch to the Christians. But to me, that was... You can't prove that. That doesn't prove anything. That's a theory. It's possible. that the bombardier beetle could have taken millions of years to develop this high concentrate of hydrogen peroxide, but there's absolutely no thread of evidence. You could start studying bombardier beetles right now for the next 100 years. I can probably guarantee you their level of hydrogen peroxide probably won't change. So anyway, we're going to get to evolution and its nonsense later. But back to what we were talking about this connection between design and how it's everywhere, and it seems obvious to some that when you look at these things in the universe, how could you deny it? How could you deny it? Well, there's a couple of ways that you can deny it as a non-Christian. You could be an atheist and just kind of close your eyes or come up like Richard Dawkins with another idea and say, well, here's another explanation of it that has no substance, no evidence, no proof, but it's an idea to explain it. Or what you could do is you could become an idolater. You can start worshiping the creation instead of the creator behind the design. Okay. One illustration about this intelligent design and seeing it in nature, if you haven't read this chapter, what the whole chapter is about is kind of what I've experienced with my family and I when we go to Tyler State Park. Has anybody ever been to Tyler State Park? It's beautiful. Have you ever been down the trails, Tyler State Park? Bring some water, because they're intense. There's some serious trails, because I've been lost in them twice. But if you keep walking, then you'll eventually get to the end, but they're like 3 or 4 miles long. But anyway, we had the bright idea to go down one of these bike trails with all of the children in a stroller. Okay, one of the little strollers, you know, with the wheels about that big. Bad idea. It's terrible because it's like boom, 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 you know. But anyway, we're walking through these woods, and you get in there, and about after 5 minutes, it feels like you're lost. I mean, it's just like trees everywhere. It's just, you know, you're in the middle of nature. There's nothing out there. Just all wildlife. And all of a sudden, you're walking down this trail, and there's a bench there. There's a park bench sitting there that's painted. It's bolted in the ground and concrete. And it was funny because you're walking in nature and you're like, oh, that kind of sticks out. That's not supposed to be here. But I sat down, I told Diana, I said, you know what, Diana, this is a process of millions and millions of years of evolution. And she just laughed. But I thought that this is kind of the logic of many evolutionists. They look at the sky, they look at the human body, they look at the tides, they look at the universe, they look at the orbit, and they say, what? It's pretty amazing. It took a billion years to do all that. We're pretty lucky, aren't we, to have everything. The Earth axis is right on the perfect tilt. The temperature of the universe is just right. All of these things, you know, that's pretty good. It only took 15 billion years to do that, right? Which is nonsense, right? Because you can sit in the woods for millions and millions of years in the same spot, and there will never be a park bench just miraculously evolved out of some sort of rock or some sort of tree. That seems pretty obvious. Well, it should be pretty obvious to us when we look at nature. We look at the world around us. There's too much intricacy. There's too much detail. There's too much design. I knew that bench didn't just magically appear there. I knew somebody had to put that bench there because there's too much design involved in it. So there's two ways you can deny this. You can become an atheist and close your eyes, or you can leave your eyes open and just specifically look at the creation. And Paul in Romans chapter 1 says that the majority of humanity historically have done this. But what is interesting, I think the majority of humanity, I don't know if I'm going to say the majority, but a large portion of humanity in the last probably 200 years, maybe 300, accepts they would rather close their eyes than worship anything. Okay, look what he says in verse 16, Romans 1:16. For I am not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, for it is the power of God to salvation for everyone who believes, for the Jew first and also for the Greek. For in it the righteousness of God is revealed from faith to faith, as it is written, the just shall live by faith. For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who suppress the truth and unrighteousness. The wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all unrighteousness and ungodliness of men who suppress the truth. So we see kind of this aggressive, not simply an ignorance, a blind ignorance to the truth, but really at the core of man's unbelief and rebellion is this suppression. Atheists, when they see the world, evolutionists or non-creationists or non-Christians or whatever, when they look at all this evidence and this design, it's not that they can't comprehend it. It's not that they just don't believe it. They're actually suppressing the truth in unrighteousness. Look at verse 19. This is the reason. Because what may be known of God is manifest in them, for God has shown it to them. Now he's talking about the heavens. The wrath of God is revealed from heaven. But mankind suppressed that truth in all unrighteousness and ungodliness, but God has manifested it to them. He's shown it to them. How? Look at verse 20. For since the creation of the world, His invisible attributes are clearly seen, being understood by the things that are made. See, the whole point of these chapters is that when we can see the design in the universe, in the things that are made, in nature, if we can see that, what God is doing is, He's saying, don't stop there. I'm trying to show you something about me. I'm trying to show you that I'm here. I'm trying to show you that I'm right here in front of you. What Paul is going on to say is that, but even that, even so that that's the case, the majority of mankind suppress that truth. He says, even His eternal power and Godhead, so that they are without excuse. Verse 21, because although they knew God, they did not glorify Him as God. Now, notice he's saying that the majority of people look at the order, and they see this intelligent design behind it, and instead of seeing the intelligent designer, they see just the design. They just see the creation. And so they suppress the truth without excuse, though. But look what God does in light of that. Because although they knew God, they did not glorify Him as God, nor were they thankful, but became futile in their thoughts, and their foolish hearts were darkened. You see kind of this downward snowball, this spiraling effect, that this unbelief, the more that is suppressed, it kind of, what Paul in another place calls, heaping up for yourself wrath on the day of wrath. That we're just kind of storing up, humanity is, just stockpiles judgment and wrath upon themselves when they look at the world and they say, no, I don't want that. I don't want the God behind that. They suppress the truth and unrighteousness. Look at verse 22. Professing to be wise, they became fools and changed the glory of the incorruptible God into an image made like corruptible man and birds and four-footed animals and creeping things. That's idolatry. But notice the connection. Not only from idolatry, but just generally as unbelief and suppressing the truth, notice the connection with denying the fact of the designer behind the design in the world and rampant immorality, specifically sexual immorality. Okay? Because this, I'm going somewhere with this. Therefore, okay, because of their suppression of the truth, because of their idolatry and their rejection of God, therefore God also gave them up to uncleanness in the lusts of their hearts to dishonor their bodies among themselves, who exchanged the truth of God for the lie and worshipped and served the creature rather than the Creator who is blessed forever. Amen. For this reason God gave them up to vile passions, for even their women exchanged the natural use for what is against nature. Likewise also the men, leaving the natural use of the woman, burned in their lust for one another, men with men committing what is shameful, and receiving in themselves the penalty of the error which was due. Now Paul could have listed any sorts of sins and vices and any sort of heinous crimes against nature, but he picks out sexual sin and primarily homosexuality. Because there is a connection between denying the fact of design in worshiping the creature rather than the Creator, and immorality, specifically sexual immorality. This is why we are where we are in American culture. Because the more that God and the truth and eternity and creation has been so much under attack for the last, I don't know, at least 150 years. Since the creation has been under attack and different ideas of our origins and different explanations of the design have crept into our society, this is why we are where we are now. Why aren't we so concerned so much about kidnappings or murder or any other sort of crime, any other sort of sin? Why is it now that it seems that What our culture is under most attack for is family, marriage, and human sexuality. And the sanctity of life, which all of them go together. All of those are under attack because the majority of in our culture no longer believes in a creator. So if there's no creator, there is no designer. If there's no designer, there's no design. If there's no design, there's no purpose. Turn with me, if you have your textbook, to page 1, where it says, "The Existence of God, Design." It's the chapter after Origins. This is what I meant by teleology. There is an argument in apologetics called the teleological argument. And that argument basically is what we've been talking about, that since there is design in the universe, there must be a designer. Now, in the middle of that page, you see the teleological argument, and then there's a paragraph, and then there's 1, 2, 3. Okay? Here's the argument, and this is in the form of what's called a syllogism. Okay? If the universe shows evidence of design, it must have had a designer. The universe does show evidence of design, thus the universe must have had a designer. That's the teleological argument. Okay? It's just logical reasoning. It's based on the fact that, well, if something has a design, it must have a designer. If there's a park bench in the middle of the woods, the only explanation is somebody had to put it there. Okay? And so the same idea is that because there's so much detail and intricacy in the world and in nature, there's so much design to it, there must be a designer. But design, or tied to design, is purpose. And that's what teleology is. Teleological. The word telos is a Greek word where we get teleology or teleological. And it's a word used in our Greek New Testaments often. It's used of Jesus when it says that Christ is the end of the law for all who believe. That word end is telos. The word telos in the New Testament can be used like the end of something in a succession, the completion of something, the culmination of something, or the purpose of something. That, for example, I think when it says that Christ is the end of the law for all those who believe, I think the usage there is more, He's the purpose. That God gave the law to condemn, to show sin, and now Christ came to fulfill the law, and so all the law is fulfilled in Christ Jesus. He's the purpose. He's the reason. Say it again. Exactly. But it also is, or it could be, that the end, like at the stopping point. But in any case, when we think about teleology, we think about things that are created that have a design, they have a purpose. So when you get rid of a creator, you get rid of the design, and then you get rid of purpose. So without knowing it, evolutionists, atheists, agnostics, those who deny the fact that there's a creator, what they are doing are saying that they are a product of random chance. They are a product of some sort of chemical reaction, some sort of process that took however many eons and eons of years and ages. And really, there is no meaning to life. There's no point of their existence. There's no reason for them why they're there. There's no hope for the future of anything. And this is the reason why many atheists historically have been manic depressants. And they suffered from severe anxiety and depression, and many of them have committed suicide. Because if you follow that reasoning, that there is no creator, and that the design in the universe has no explanation, then if you live that out, ultimately what you're going to get to is that my life has no purpose. Life in general has no purpose. And so the only thing you have left is, however much time I have now in this existence, I better get my kicks in now and do whatever I feel like doing now, because nothing has a meaning, nothing has a purpose. This is just one, I think one atheist kind of put it, we're just random people and an act of meaningless, and there's nothing that matters, and who cares? The gospel, Bible, Christianity, is the only one, really, that gives substance. Now, there are other religions that have creation stories and afterlife stories and things like that, But in those stories and those narratives of other religions, that their God is very distant. He's either ignorant, he's either so far beyond everybody that he's unknowable, or he's some force or some sort of presence that you can't, there's no reason to acknowledge him. But the Scripture, the true God, is not only a God who can explain and tells us the reason that why everything is here, but he also explains why we are here. And that we have a purpose because we were created for him. And he also explains why, even as created beings, why we cannot accomplish our purpose, but he also tells us how we can. That we are in Adam, but he has provided his Son that we may be in him. That all those who are in Christ Jesus have life. So we must think about this in our culture, that when creation is under attack, when scientists begin to talk about evolution as its fact, as its truth, it's really not something to get angry about. It's really lamentable. It's sad. Because to live according to that understanding, that there is no design or no designer, really what you're saying is that life is meaningless. I have no purpose. Nobody has any purpose. And so there's really no reason to go about living. There's really no reason to get excited about anything. We just live, and then we die, and we enter a vast mass of nothingness, and all of us go there. And what a horrible existence that is. It's terrible. And but it is not so. There is a God who has created the world and everything in it. He's created us, the people, and we have a purpose. And as Christians now, those who've had their eyes open, those who have been born again, those who have His Spirit, really, our growth as Christians is really connected back to doing what we were designed to do. I think we've already went over this once before. Did I show you in Genesis chapter 1 how God... I know I did it at church on Wednesday night, or maybe it was a Sunday night, when God pronounced everything was good. Did we do that in here on Thursday night? And that He said everything was good, and the definition of goodness there in Genesis 1, because everything was doing what it was supposed to. All right. Turn to Genesis chapter 1. I can't remember if it was it might have been a Wednesday night or Sunday night when we went through this. So those of you Locust Groveites that are in here, you're just going to have to hear it again. But to me, it's fascinating. Genesis chapter 1, God's creating everything. And His pronouncement over His creation is good. Y'all remember that? God said, let it be, and it was, and it was good. He says it over and over and over again. Let's just read a couple of them. Okay, look at verse 3. Genesis 1 and verse 3. Then God said, let there be light, and there was light. And God saw the light, that it was good. And God divided the light from the darkness. God called the light day, and the darkness He called night. So the evening and the morning were the first day. Then God said, let there be a firmament in the midst of the waters, and let it divide the waters from the waters. Thus God made the firmament, and divided the waters which were under the firmament from the waters which were above the firmament, and it was so. See the pattern? God said something to the creation, right? He said, let it be. And it did it. They did what it was supposed to do. God said, let sun shine. The sun said, yes, sir. We'll shine. And it did it. And then God says, it was good. Look at verse 9. Then God said, let the waters under the heavens be gathered together into one place, and let the dry land appear, and it was so. And God called the dry land earth, and the gathering together of the waters He called seas, and God saw that it was good. Go down to verse 14. Then God said, let there be lights in the firmament of the heavens to divide the day from the night, and let them be for signs and seasons and for days and years, and let them be for lights in the firmament of the heavens to give light on the earth, and then it was so. Then God made two great lights, the greater light to rule the day and the lesser light to rule the night. He made the stars also. We're going to look at Psalm 19 here in a minute. We just moved to to Elmo. And so we're kind of out far from the city, from the country, I mean from Terrell now. And it's really, really dark. And the moon is out like it has been lately. I mean, you can't really look at the moon because it's so bright. You can see everything. And it's so bright. And the moon is not out. You can see the stars. They're just everywhere. We just stand up, stare at looking at the sky. And it's just amazing. We can see all the stars. And I'll read this verse. You know, this is the only really verse that talks about God creating the stars. And he just says, and God created the stars also. Like it was just kind of a side thing. You know, God created all of these things, and yeah, he kind of threw in the stars for good measure. I mean, we look at this and just vast. I mean, you read the things in your textbook, how many galaxies there are, and there's, you know, we can't even measure them. We have no idea how big it is. And the Bible says, and he created the stars also, by the way. It's just kind of, you know, he's like, oh yeah, just kind of threw them out there like that. Look at verse 17. God set them in the firmament of the heavens to give light on the earth and to rule over the day and over the night and to divide the light from the darkness. And God saw that it was good. Now, he keeps going. Everything was good and everything was good. But it was good because God's creation was doing what it was designed to do. You see that? Goodness, in this sense, is when God, and when God's creatures, His creation, does what it's designed to do. That's why in Romans chapter 1, Paul is saying that when people look at the creation and begin to worship the creature instead of the Creator, they're inevitably going to turn immoral. And it's going to turn to this this downward spiral of things that are not good. In other words, people are going to start to do what they were not created to do. Right? Women are going to start to be like men. Men are going to start to be like women. Parents are going to begin to mistreat their children, raise them the wrong way. Families are going to be torn down. But what does God do? When God saves somebody, when God changes them inwardly and turns that heart around, He gives them of His Spirit. So now they can, what in Ephesians chapter 2, verses 8 through 10 says, they can do good works. Good works, right? Now their actions that are flowing from a heart that realizes that they were created for a purpose, now their actions are good because they're doing what they're designed to do. I think the same principle can apply to a church, to a group of Christians. That when a church or an individual is doing what God has designed them to do, God pronounces goodness over us. God is pleased with us. Turn to Psalm 19 and then we'll take some questions. Because the Bible speaks about the teleological argument, but it speaks of it in more poetic language. In Psalm 19, the first six verses of Psalm 19, what David is doing is basically explaining in a more kind of poetical style what Paul was saying in Romans chapter 1, that the heavens, which wouldn't strictly just be talking about just the like heaven, and I'd devote the skies, the stars, the universe, the sun, all of these sorts of things, but also the firmament, what he calls firmament, is the earth. So everything, God's created order is speaking. It speaks. It says something. Psalm 19, verse 1. The heavens declare the glory of God, and the firmament shows His handiwork. See that? Heaven and earth and everything in it shows forth God's handiwork. In our textbook, that's what it was saying. Now, they didn't have microscopes. They didn't have scientists like we have today. They didn't know near as much about the human body as we do now, but they weren't stupid, were they? They could get to the same point as a scientist can get by studying the human body just by opening their eyes and looking outside. He says the heavens declare or proclaim or announce, this might even be the word for preach in the Old Testament, that God preaches to all of humanity of His glory, and the firmament shows forth His handiwork. Look at verse 2. Day unto day utters speech. See that? And night unto night reveals knowledge. There is no speech nor language where their voice is not heard. Now, in some of your translations, it might not say that. It might say, their speech nor their language is not heard, or something like that. There's an explanation for that. We don't have time to get into it. But the point is that this handiwork, the heavens are declaring the glory of God, and this speech is going forth every day of our lives. But how much more is God speaking through His creation now that we can look into the human cell. Now that we can dissect the human body and look at all this detail and all this intricacy of the human eye and all these other things, and people just kind of look at it and say, wow, that's pretty amazing. This took 15 billion years to create. Isn't that something? David is saying, no, that you can't go anywhere without God screaming through His creation that He is there. He says, verse 4, their line has gone out. I think the word line there should be the word voice. In Hebrew, there's the word for line and the word for voice. The only difference is one letter. But in Hebrew, it's just one little squiggly line. I mean, it looks like a drop of ink on a piece of paper. And so some Bibles translate it as their voice has gone out instead of their line has gone out, because they say it's a scribal error, that when somebody read that, they thought it said voice, and they thought it said line instead of voice when they were transcribing it. But anyway, TMI, right? Too much information. But the point is, the point is that every day, God's creation is speaking to humanity. I love what he says about the sun. In them he has set a tabernacle for the sun. Think about that for a minute. Now don't think about it in a scientific way, okay? Think about it in a way as when we see the sun. When we look at the sun, we say the sun what in the morning? Rises, and it does what in the evening? We say that, right? What does it really do? Does the sun move? Okay. But think of it in David's terms. He's saying God has set a tabernacle for the sun. What could that mean? How is there a tabernacle in the sun? If you imagine a horizon and the sun wakes up in the morning and it comes up and it goes out through the day and then it kind of goes back home, isn't it? A tabernacle is a tent, right? A tent that you would live in, a dwelling. And he says, talks about a dwelling place. Look at verse 5. Which is like a bridegroom coming out of his chamber. Imagine the sun coming out like a bridegroom out of his chamber. And then it goes back and rejoices like a strong man to run its race. Its rising is from one end of heaven and its circuit to the other end. And there is nothing hidden from its heat. So the sun kind of comes out of its house in the morning like a bridegroom. Runs its course during the day and then he goes back home. I used to tell my kids when it starts to get dark outside, they want to go outside and play. I say, no, look, the sun is asleep. The sun is asleep. Then if it's daylight, I say, well, the sun's still awake. I guess we can go outside. It's kind of the same thing David is saying, is that he looks at the world and saying, God is so vast, God is so big, He's so amazing and so powerful. This giant sun that we have, God just kind of made a playground for Him. And we get to observe this sun run and rejoice like a bridegroom all the day and then go back home at night. This is how I think we should think about creation. Not necessarily scientific, but I think we can use science, all these wonderful things. But I think what we should glean from that and all the knowledge that we get is not strictly academics, not a bunch of just cold hard facts. Because the Scripture says what God is doing, He's kind of speaking to us. God is telling us something. And we need to listen. Right? If God speaks, we need to listen. So when we read all of these facts, they're neat and we can wow our friends about it and tell them what the largest organ in the body is. What's the largest organ in the body, folks? Oh, you cheated because you read, right? I would have said liver because that makes sense, right? So we can tell our friends, you know what the largest organ in the body is? And we can tell them how many square feet it is when you spread it out. But we need to think, you know, what is God telling us? Well, He's telling us that He's there, for one. But He's telling us that He's good. Think about the bodies. Anybody ever cut their hand or their finger? Right? What happens after a few days, maybe 3 or 4 days? It kind of heals up. It's kind of a miracle if you think about it. I mean, that's pretty fascinating. I don't ever think about that often enough, but we cut our hand and God has designed us with this healing mechanism. We don't have to tell it to do anything. We don't have to drink anything or do anything about it. If you just leave it alone most of the time, without cleaning it, you know, unless you cut your arm off, then you should probably get that checked out. But, you know, but it's amazing how God has created us a way that it kind of takes care of itself. Now, some people would say, huh, I got lucky. I say, huh, that's pretty neat. But I think we as Christians should look at that and say, thank you, Lord. Thank you, God. I recognize that you are there and you are good and you are a healer. You are a good physician. You take care of our bodies. I love the part when he says that our the makeup of the skin is so fascinating that scientists and mankind never been able to develop anything quite like the skin. It's something that it's porous, but yet water sheds it, right? Water can come out of it, but not inside of it. That's weird, right? How can sweat come out, but water can't? You know, when we go swimming, we don't soak up all the water and sink down to the bottom. But yet, our own moisture in our own body can seep out of it. It's pretty amazing stuff if you think about it. So, and we should think about it. We should observe nature. We should go on nature walks. We should go walking in Tyler State Park and sit on those wonderful benches there. And thank God. I'm sorry?
The rock fell out and made that.
Yeah. I think a limb fell over. A wooden limb fell over and just fell into a park bench there. I mean, there's just as much sense in that than looking at all the world, looking at the human body and saying, wow, that took a long time for it to get right. You know? But... That's the sort of kind of thinking that we have to deal with when we're addressing people who believe in this stuff. But remember, at the core of unbelief, really, is man's rebellion against God. They are suppressing the truth and unrighteousness because we see understanding that there's a creator as a good thing, that there's a purpose. But there's a flip side of that as well. Because if you accept the fact that there's a creator, that means by definition, okay, analytically true, that you are a creature and that you are dependent on somebody else and that you are accountable to somebody else. That's when we get to the hard part. Because when people realize that there's a creator, you can either deny it and live in rebellion or you could submit to his authority. And when you submit to his authority, you submit to his law. When you submit to his law, you can either try to live it out, try to obey it the best you can, or run to the Savior. There's only one option, truly, to live, to be changed, to be born again, to truly live a life of goodness in the sense of doing what you've been created to do. Amen.